I had the opportunity this past week, last Monday night, in fact, to attend a banquet and a gathering of coaches and their wives who coach high school and junior high and maybe even a few of them that were college coaches. But once a year, they have this meeting up in Lubbock called Coaches Outreach. The reason that's important is because that meeting is only the tip of the iceberg of what these people are actually doing. Now, we often bemoan the fact that prayer and the Bible has been taken out of the public schools. But so far, there's some things they haven't been able to take out of our public schools. And in the South Plains area, which is what they classify Lubbock and our surrounding area, there are many, well over 100 coaches, male and female, who at least once a week get together with the other coaches at their school or the coaches in their district outside of school hours and have Bible study together. And they do that not only that they might be more spiritual people in tune with God's will and God's work, but that they might also encourage one another in their work as coaches. The guest speaker at the banquet Monday night was Larry Hayes, the retired baseball coach, first at Lubbock Christian University, where they won 2 national championships. And then after that, was a coach for more than 20 years of the baseball team at Texas Tech University. And he reminded all those who were there that their job as coaches was not to teach X's and O's. That was not their primary job. His job as baseball coach was not primarily to teach a man, and he even taught women in softball, how to steal third base or how to hit. It was to prepare them for life. And if you're going to prepare someone for life, you cannot do that without God in that life. This is really a very encouraging time because I'd had to reschedule it from an earlier time. Not quite as many were able to be there this year, but there were still over 350 people at the banquet. Last year, it was well over 400. And so while maybe officially our schools don't allow the Bible to be read, and officially, most of them don't even have prayers anymore, there are those who are in our public schools who are bathing the work they do with prayer and the Word of God, that they might do it the right way. It's a very, very encouraging time. We live in a world in which, because of the God of this world, every effort is constantly being made to keep God out of it. And as we turn to the book of Ephesians this morning, where we continue our study of this book, we're listening to the Apostle Paul write to these Christians in this great city of Ephesus, the second largest city in the world in its day, about what they had come to, what they had found in the gospel. We've entitled this series, Riches Beyond Measure. Now, unfortunately, that title would appeal to some people simply because they're totally in tune with this world. And that's what they'd like to have. But this world is highly unlikely to provide that. There's only so many Bill Gates. There's only so many Warren Buffetts. There's only so many even millionaires in the world. It's just the way our world works. But Paul's emphasis in this book is not what these people can gain in their bank accounts. It wasn't what the gospel could do for the size and age of the car in their garage. It wasn't even about the quality or the beauty of the clothes they were wearing on their back. It was all about what God had provided for them and for us. For God makes everything. And He can speak things into existence and out again. And in spite of the great fascination our world has with material things and even our own recognition of the necessity of having those, they're all going to pass out of existence. And most likely, before they pass out of existence, we are going to pass out of this world. And the old joke about there never being U-Haul trailers behind hearses could never be more true. For you don't take it with you when you're talking about the things of this world, whether it's the money or the possessions. Paul is talking with these people about what they know, both had and what they would be taking with them. And that's what we need to hear about as well. Last week we saw in the first 14 verses of the book that he begins his book by talking about God's purpose and plan. God's purpose is that which he had envisioned and decided to do for us. His plan is the way he was going to carry that out. Now, depending on who the audience is, determines the way you talk to a person about that. When Paul talked to those who didn't know God, and talked to those who didn't know who Jesus was, and when he talked to those who had no faith yet, in either God or in his son Jesus, or in the eternal life that he came to bring, he used different terminology and different ways of talking than he did to those who had already come to believe. And we have plenty of examples of what he would say to those who were not believers yet. They needed to be instructed and guided into faith, in believing that God not only existed, but that God was at work in this world and that he had sent his son into the world and that this person who came, Jesus, was in fact from God and was totally different than anyone else who had ever lived on earth before and had brought us something that no one else could provide. That was for the unbeliever. But what do you tell the believer? And that's what we're hearing. He tells them in the first 14 verses about this purpose and plan of God, that God's plan was, God's purpose was, and then his plan carried it out, was to provide every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That if we want to be blessed spiritually, it's only going to be in Jesus. That was so important for the Ephesian Christians to hear because they lived in this mighty city of 400,000, 500,000 people that had built its entire economy and its entire culture around a great temple that stood on a hill on the edge of town, in which people came from all over their known world to worship a statue in there of the goddess Artemis, who originally was identified in the ancient beliefs of the Greeks and then the Romans, whether Artemis or Diana, whichever one, the names were different because that was just the names of two different cultures used for the same person. That this goddess was the goddess of the hunt. She was the one that gave good fortune or good guidance to those who were out trying to find the means to provide for their family. But over time, she took on these additional attributes of she was the goddess of fertility. People believe that she blessed them with children. She blessed them with abundance, even beyond that of their own physical families. She blessed them with riches. And as it turned out in the great city of Ephesus, she did bless with riches many people, but only because they sold trinkets and statuary and otherwise served the tourist trade that came to see the statue. And that's how they got their riches. And Paul is writing to these people who once lived that way and still lived in a culture that was like that. And many of them no doubt struggle now to make a living because they could no longer in good conscience work for the temple or work in the tourist trade, selling little images of Artemis or sell little packets of supposed mysterious drugs that would make people be blessed by the goddess, potions and all sorts of things like that. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that these same people had gathered together all that stuff they had, and that it represented both what they had once believed in and had made their living at, and piled it up in a huge pile and set it on fire. And the value of it was initially estimated at between $2 and $3 million in today's money that they burned up. They couldn't do that anymore. But Paul reminds them that there were no spiritual blessings in actually worshiping Artemis. Number one, because Artemis wasn't even real. The statue was real. The supposed individual who stood behind it was a fiction, imaginary. There was only one God, and it wasn't Artemis. And they had come to know the one true God, and that one true God had determined that all real spiritual blessings were in His Son Jesus. And not only had He declared that, but then He had worked and predestined and foreordained and arranged all of history down to their time to bring that plan to fruition, which included Jesus coming into the world and dying on the cross and rising from the dead and now back in heaven again, and the gospel being preached all over the world through men like Paul. And as they preached that message, people were learning of what God had done for them, and they were receiving redemption, forgiveness of sins. And so they learned what God had done for them, they learned what God is doing for them, and they had partaken of that. But He also even reminded them what God still was going to do for them, that He now had reserved in heaven for them an inheritance. For they had been adopted as the children of God. And when you're a child of God, imagine what your inheritance must be. So He's told them all of that already. That's how He began His letter to them. And so He says, starting in verse 15, and that's what we're looking at this morning, verses 15 through 23, He says, "For this reason." Now, the reason He's talking about it is because of God's purpose and plan. For what He has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. "For this reason," He says, "ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And when it talks about Paul hearing of their faith, we need to realize that most of them had faith because of Paul. He had originally come to the city of Ephesus to preach the gospel, and had stayed there for some 3 years doing that. And had great positive success at it, so much so that some of those who drew their income from the temple and selling things connected with the temple was afraid that their business was going to dry up, that they were going to go bankrupt, go out of business. And a great persecution had arisen towards both Paul and the Christians because of that. But when Paul had left Ephesus, he had gone on down to the city of Jerusalem, where he was arrested and imprisoned by the Romans there at the instigation of the Jews. And before it's all over with, Paul will spend 4 years in prison, waiting for the wheels of justice to act. Eventually, he'll be vindicated of the charges. But for 4 years, he'll be in prison, 2 years in Caesarea, and then transferred to Rome, where he'll be there 2 more years. And it's while he's there in Rome, having not seen the Ephesian Christians that he loved so much, he hadn't seen them for more than 2 years, and maybe, depending on exactly when he wrote the letter, maybe as much as 4 years. So what do you do when you haven't seen someone and don't know for sure how they're doing that you care so much for in almost 4 years? His only information he had about them was from some who traveled back and forth, like he had done in preaching the gospel, and who some had visited in Ephesus, and then would, when they got to Rome, they would look him up and in jail as he was, and let him know how things were going back in Ephesus, along with all the other places he was concerned about. And it's from them he had heard that even after this maybe 4 years, they were still faithful in their faith. They still were holding true to the things they had first believed. And we know Paul often had to deal with those who did not hold true. The Corinthians were was a group that he often heard back from that had sin had crept into the church. There was immorality among some of them. Some of them had fallen into fighting with each other and even taken out lawsuits against each other over probably some financial matters or something like that. And they hadn't really continued to grow in their knowledge. There were those in other places he had to deal with, such as the Christians in Galatia, where they had had false teachers slip in among them and actually was leading them away from the truth of the gospel. Paul had some of his own companions who had fallen to the lure of the world, that the world had pulled them back, and they had abandoned their faith. There were those who were suffering under persecution in some places, and that had caused them to be quiet in their proclamation of the message or their demonstration of their faith. Then there were those who had simply become lukewarm. So because of so many dangers involved in what might happen to those in the churches, Paul was so thankful to hear that in Ephesus, none of those things had affected them. For he says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. But more than that, he had heard from the messengers who would come and go of their love for all the saints. We might recall that while he was even with them, they were among those who had contributed financially in a great way to help the Christians down in Jerusalem and Judea in a time of famine. They had demonstrated their love for the saints that way. But I think it went far beyond that. I think Paul also knew that anyone who came to Ephesus or through Ephesus who was of the faith found a warm hospitality there in the church. People who were willing to do anything they could for them, whether they chose to stay or go on their way. They also, besides being financially generous in helping the Christians down in Jerusalem and Judea, probably also helped Paul financially and some of those other men who traveled with him. And besides that, the church in Ephesus had shown their love for all the saints by continuing to send out their own men to the other churches in their region. Later, they're called in the book of Revelation the seven churches of Asia. But much of the workers in those churches came from Ephesus. These were not people who had, once they had come to faith, like sadly we see some doing today, then became critics of all those who were not just identical to them in every way, or who somehow thought that God had appointed them to be watchdogs and such of those around them. I cannot forget, as a young preacher preaching over in East Texas, there was a man who I counted as a friend of mine, but sadly, as he had grown older in the faith and had been located in one congregation for many, many years, and his influence had grown throughout that region, eventually those who he often disagreed with referred to him as the Pope. You get the point? They believed he tried to tell everybody else what they ought to do. And he was very quick, if they didn't do what he thought they ought to be doing, to go to the pulpit and go into his church bulletin and in other means to let everybody know how much he disagreed with these folks. That's not the Christians in Ephesus. That's not what they were like at all. They really were carrying out the command of the Lord Jesus to love one another. This is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And that love extended far beyond the borders of the city of Ephesus. They love the saints everywhere, Paul said. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you. And he says, not only have I never stopped giving thanks for you, but I keep asking God for something. What do you pray for someone? What did Paul pray for these people? Very interesting. Paul wrote at least three letters to different groups of people while he was in that prison. Along with this letter to the Ephesians, he also wrote a letter to the Philippians. They were located across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. And Paul had spent time there, but not nearly as much as he had with the Ephesians, but he loved them deeply. So he wrote a letter to the Philippians, which we have. He also wrote a letter to the Colossians, one of the seven churches of Asia that was inland from Ephesus, and which, as far as we know, Paul never actually personally visited. But he knew a number of the people there because he had run across them in other ways. While they were in Ephesus, because Ephesus was the center of trade for that whole region, and even one of them he had met while he was there in prison in Rome. Because this fellow was apparently there in prison too. But he had been released and was going home. And Paul wrote a letter that he sent by him called the little letter to Philemon in our New Testament. It went back to the church in Colossae, along with the bigger letter he had written that went by another means that we call the letter to the Colossians. And in all of these letters, Paul prays for the people. And if we read Paul's prayers that he records in his letters, we find that he never prayed for anything material or financial for these people. Instead, he prayed for their spiritual growth and well-being. And that's what he does for the Ephesians here as well. For see, what good is it if God has spent from before the beginning of time purposing and planning and carrying out a means of redeeming people and bringing them back to himself, and then providing for them every spiritual blessing and having riches beyond measure within this relationship with God? What good is all of that if those who hear that message don't let it have any effect on their life? What if it makes no difference substantially to the way they think and live? So Paul is praying for the Ephesians that what they have known and what they do know about what God is doing make a difference. Listen to the prayer. Verse 16, I have never stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Now, who's he praying to? Not Artemis. And that's no longer who they prayed to either. They instead were praying to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom the blessings had come. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So the first thing he prays for them is that they might have the spirit, as he calls it, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And this is something from God, because he says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Greek-thinking people, and most of the people in Ephesus were, if not Greek by race or nationality, were Greek in thinking. To the Greek-thinking mind, wisdom was the most valuable thing a person could have. But they sort of distinguished, like in the Greek language they do with a lot of other things, that there were different kinds of wisdom. And the wisdom he uses here is the Greek word sophia. And it was a word that the great Aristotle, Socrates, Thucydides, and others of their ancestral philosophers had used to mean that wisdom that understands what the world is all about. And for those ancient Greeks who believed in a God, even if it might not have been quite accurately the true God, what God was doing in the world, what God's plan and will for this world is, Sophia. So he says, I'm praying that you will have, that God will give you a spirit of wisdom. That is, a spiritual mind that understands what the real big picture is about this world. We have this little expression in our language talk about not being able to see the forest for the trees. So often people end up, you know, just with their nose practically up against the bark of a tree, and they can't see the bigger picture. He's praying that they will have the spirit of wisdom to see the big picture of what's really going on in the world, and the spirit of revelation. By revelation here, he was not praying that God would suddenly give them some supernatural insight into things. They had already received that in the gospel. The gospel was the revelation of God's will. But they needed to see it. It's one thing to hear someone say it. It's another to actually perceive, understand, grasp, and incorporate it into your thinking. Jesus said of the people that he had to deal with that seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. Their eyes were seeing what was going on and their ears were hearing what was going on, but it wasn't making any difference on the inside. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about their spiritual eyesight. That it be enlightened. That the truth of what God was doing be revealed. And it says, so that you may know him better. This is an agreement. If you go look in Philippians 1 and the first verses about 9 through 11, I guess it is, in Colossians chapter 1, about the same verses over there, that he prayed for all three of these churches in Ephesus, in Colossae, and in Philippi. They would know God better. That they would let the message of the gospel soak into their hearts and help them to truly understand not only what God was doing and what Jesus had done, but who they were and what God's activity on their behalf was doing for them. So it says, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, and that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I looked up that word enlightened, and, you know, I'm probably the only one here who takes any kind of thrill by looking things up in a Greek dictionary and understanding it. But the word enlightened here in the Greek is the word photizo. And it meant when people would go into a totally dark place with a light, and it would be enlightened. Now they could suddenly see what had formerly been in the dark. Now they could see what they couldn't see before. And Paul says to these that he was praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Have you ever thought about the fact that our hearts, and the word heart in the Bible meant that inner person, the place where not only our mind is, but also our feelings and even our will, that it's very much like our outer man. And in various places in the New Testament, we find where it talks about that the heart of a man can see, it can hear, it can touch and be touched, it can even smell. There's one verse where it even talks about that, and it even says that it can taste. Our hearts can see. Our hearts can hear. Our hearts can taste and touch and smell. All the same five senses our outer man has. But of course, this is all happening in the spirit, in a spiritual level, not in a physical level, but it's still real. So he's praying that their eyes of their hearts might be enlightened in order that they would know the hope to which God has called them. And he's praying that then he says that the riches, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He'd already said back up in verse 13 and 14 that God not only had redeemed them and forgiven them, but they now had an inheritance awaiting them. But now he's praying that they would be able to know that inheritance. They wouldn't have it yet. It's still awaiting. But they would actually realize what it was. That they would realize the riches of it. And then, and that they would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. One of the things that modern movie makers, and they've been doing it for a long time now, like to do in movies, it's almost like slapstick comedy, we might say. They'll have some guy who's big and tough, or maybe a whole group of guys who are big and tough, and they're fixing to beat up on this small kind of wimpy fella. But then he turns around and the door opens behind him, perhaps, and walks through it as some, like, you know, Mr. Universe, some big guy who's on his side. Well, Paul is saying that God has put his incomparably great power to work for us. There are plenty of spiritual forces of evil out there. Artemis even represented some of them. But God is putting his power behind us. It is not only behind us, it is at work for us. And this is the God, the creator of the universe. This is the one who has power unlimited. And he says he's praying that they would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And he even goes on to say about that power, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. To the Jewish people, and there weren't very many Jewish actually in Ephesus that were part of the church as far as we know, but Paul himself was Jewish, and so he had been raised even before he became a Christian to think about the power of God in terms of the great things God had done in the past. Number one, God's creation. And number two, what God had done when he had brought his people out of Egypt in the days of Moses. That over and over is a theme in the Old Testament. God's power demonstrated by his creation and by his deliverance of his people from Egypt. To the Jewish people, those were the two greatest demonstrations of God's power. But now Paul says, let me tell you the greatest demonstration of God's power. Paul is actually saying that God has done something that demonstrates his power in a greater way even than creation does. And what was it? Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. What God has done in raising Jesus from the dead and now taking him back to heaven, and he's seated at God's right hand, and he goes on, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He says, this is the greatest demonstration of God's power here. We talked a few weeks ago about God's power in the book of Ephesians and how Paul uses that and how he emphasized that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the greatest demonstration of his power. That's what he's saying here. But his emphasis in all of this is not so much what God had done, but that the Ephesians would comprehend it, would understand it, would perceive it, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so they would know the hope they had, that they would see the riches of their glorious inheritance, that they would realize God's incomparably great power that was at work on their behalf, and that they would realize who Jesus was. If they only thought of Jesus as the carpenter of Nazareth, a good Bible teacher, a challenger of the status quo, one who had been taken and crucified because he had crossed the authorities that be. If that's what they thought of Jesus, they didn't know Jesus. Because he was the one that God had raised from the dead, vindicating everything he had done and said, demonstrating that he was God's special chosen one. And then after 40 days or so, had taken him back into heaven in the presence of witnesses. who could testify to that. And he's now seated, as Paul says, at the right hand of God in heaven, and that he is far above anyone, anything else that reigns. Artemis ruled over Ephesus, but Rome ruled over Artemis. But according to Paul, Jesus Christ rules over all. And so when they'd come to Christ, they had come to the one who really was in charge. Far above all ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. He says, God has made Jesus ruler over everything and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Again, appealing to some of the little things you sometimes see in movies and probably in books as well. I think of every once in a while they'll have these little comic relief kind of things where someone is really coming down hard on someone else, whether it might be a young person or whatever, and they're really chewing them out. Don't you know what you've done? Really getting down on them. If the big boss knew what you were doing, you would be out of here in a second or whatever. And then about that time, the big boss walks in and the person who's being chewed out turns around and says, "Hi, Dad." You see, the Ephesians, by their culture, were being crushed because they weren't worshiping Artemis. And many even were accusing them of not being good citizens of the Roman Empire because they were not making the emperor number one. But Paul wants them to know that they actually belong to and serve the one who ruled over everything. And while that might not be acknowledged by either the Romans or by the worshipers of Artemis, it was true. And that as being a part of the church in Ephesus, they were, as he uses the term here, his body. For he says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. They had everything they truly needed spiritually in Christ. For they were in his church. Which Paul then uses this unique terminology, but not this isn't the only place he does it, which he describes the church as the body of Christ. Christ is now back in heaven, he says, but his body is still here on earth. And it's not because he's beheaded. He is still very much alive. But Christ stretches from heaven to earth, or from earth to heaven. And while the head is in heaven sitting on the throne, the body is here on earth. And whatever the will and purpose of God through Christ was, is now the will and purpose that God has for the body to carry out. You know that one of my favorite authors was a man by the name of William Barclay, now passed away. And in his little book on Ephesians, when he gets to this particular point, he tells this story. And we recognize, and he says even in his book, that we know it's imaginary, but there was a point to it. He said, this is an illustration which is old and yet perfectly sums up this great truth. There is a story which tells how Jesus went back to heaven after his time on earth. Even in heaven, he bore upon him the marks of the cross. The angels were talking to him, and Gabriel said, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there." "I did," said Jesus. "And," said Gabriel, "do they all know about how you love them and what you did for them?" "Oh, no," said Jesus, "not yet. Just now, only a few people in Palestine know." "What have you done," said Gabriel, "to let everyone know about it?" And Jesus said, "I have asked Peter and James and John and a few others to make it the business of their lives to tell others about me. And the others then tell others, and then yet others, until the farthest man on the widest circle knows what I have done." Gabriel looked very doubtful, for he knew well what poor stuff men were made of. "Yes," he said, "but what if Peter and James and John grow tired? What if the people who come after them forget? What if away down in the 20th century, now the 21st, in the 20th century, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans?" And Jesus answered, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." That's what Paul is telling the Ephesians, that as the body of Christ, not only does he reign over them and the whole world, but they function now. We, in the 21st century, function now to do God's will on earth that men might know. And while it was only an imaginary story, he is counting on us. There is no other plan. That's why it was so important for the Ephesians to really see what God was doing, what Christ had done, and see who they were. The body of Christ. And out of that knowledge, that enlightenment, to live like it, to be Christ's hands and feet on earth. And the same is true for us today. Riches beyond measure, but also responsibility. We have an invitation song that reminds us that we need to carry out our responsibilities and enjoy the privileges that we have as followers of Jesus Christ.